You'll be glad to know there are no questions tonight on the lesson. All right? That's a tough act to follow. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, please, to the book of Psalms. We're going to spend our time these few sessions together on Psalm 22 and 23 and 24. Very familiar Psalms, and yet we can review them time and again and see the person and work of the Lord Jesus. That's important for us to do from time to time. You remember Paul told the Corinthians, the essence of the gospel is that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. He was buried, and he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. The essence of the gospel, if you will. It's illustrated for us so beautifully here in this little triplet of Psalms, Psalm 22 and 23 and 24. We want to review together in our three sessions the past work of the Lord Jesus, his work at Calvary, his ongoing work in our hearts and lives today, and what he has in store for us in the future, the tomorrows, if you will, the eternity that is ahead of us when he comes for us. It is Ironside who says in Psalm 22, we have a picture of the cross. The very first verse of Psalm 22 reveals that to us. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? We'll look at that a little more in detail in a few minutes. Where was that ever more vividly demonstrated than at Calvary's cross? Ironside says, when you go to Psalm 23, there's the picture of the shepherd's crook, the care of the shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. How many times have you heard that on a day-by-day basis? When you've been sick, at a funeral service, when everything in life was going wrong, just that tiny little phrase was just enough to help you carry on to the next day. And then Ironside says, when we look at Psalm 24, it's the Psalm of the Crown. The cross, the shepherd's crook, the care of the shepherd, and the crown. Look at verse 10 of Psalm 24. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. Sit back and think about that for a while. He'll be King of kings and Lord of lords someday, and the Scriptures tell us in no uncertain terms that he will share his glory with us. That's staggering, isn't it? If in fact we know the Lord Jesus, if in fact we're on our way to heaven, if in fact we're forgiven sinners, he'll share heaven with us and share heaven's glory with us. We don't deserve a bit of it. But Peter tells us quite clearly, he suffered and the glory will follow. In Psalm 22, we see the expiring man, the one who died. You remember the writer in the book of Lamentations asked the probing question, is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? It was nothing to those in that day who watched the event, very common, ordinary, routine event. Men were crucified on a rather frequent basis then. They shrugged their shoulders and walked by, ho-hum, another crucifixion. Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me. Lamentation chapter 1 and verse 12. And men and women, boys and girls, look at the suffering of the Lord Jesus today just like that. So he was crucified. So what? They shrug their shoulders and walk away, not realizing that this is the Son of God, the perfect one, who was crucified for their sin, for your sin, for mine. The expiring man, Psalm 22. When we look at Psalm 23, we see the exalted man. For you remember the writer of the book of Hebrews chapter 2 said, we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. But that's not the complete sentence. For you remember in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, we really read, we see Jesus who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. And folks, every time you and I sit around the table of worship and remembrance, we're vividly reminded we have been redeemed at an incredible price. The death of the Lord Jesus. We haven't been bought with things like silver and gold. God calls those corruptible things, even though we think of them as rather long-term investments. We've been redeemed with the precious blood of the Savior, the exalted man. We see him by the eye of faith suffering there in our place. But then Psalm 24 tells us we see him as the expected man. For we read in the book of Revelation, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye will see him. And the apostle reminds us, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Some of us can do that now of our own free volition. Some will joyfully do that now. In a day yet to come, every knee will bow, every tongue confess. It's John Phillips who says of Psalm 22, we see him as our substitute. Psalm 23, we see him as the shepherd. Psalm 24, he's the sovereign. It's a fascinating little triplet of psalms. You'll remember in the gospel record, the Lord Jesus said, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. That's the past work of the Lord Jesus. That's what Psalm 22 is all about, isn't it? The suffering of the Savior spelled out in quite vivid terms for us, particularly the physical suffering of the Lord Jesus. And yet we catch a glimpse of the spiritual suffering, being forsaken by the God of heaven, and we have a hard time grasping the significance of that. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. When we look at Psalm 23, we're reminded of the great shepherd. The writer Hebrews speaks of that great shepherd. Now the God of peace who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will. That's what he's doing in our hearts and lives now. That's the present tense work of the Lord Jesus. He suffered for our sin 2,000 years ago. Never have to repeat that sacrifice again. But on an ongoing basis, day by day, he's working out his will through each one of us. He's making us perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing. Ever so slowly, the work of the Holy Spirit conforming us to the image of his Son so that we become more Christ-like as we mature in the faith. The work of the great shepherd. Then you'll remember Peter tells us about the chief shepherd. When he appears, we'll receive a crown of glory that fades not away, a day yet to come. The good shepherd, the great shepherd, the chief shepherd, Psalm 22 and 23 and 24. You remember the writer in Isaiah chapter 53 said, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He's put him to grief. And the word bruise doesn't convey to us in the English language the significance of it all. It's the word crush. That was the implication way back in Genesis 3, wasn't it? Or is it Genesis 2? Genesis 3. The serpent will bruise your heel, but you will crush his head. That's the implication, isn't it? God the Father was pleased. Is that sadistic? No. Judgment had to be dispensed, sin had to be dealt with, and the Savior was the only suitable sacrifice. And from an eternity past, the Savior was available. God the Father had determined the Lord Jesus would become that sacrifice. So, it pleased the Father to crush him, not just bruise him, but crush him, if you will, with our burden of sin. And that's portrayed for us as we look at Psalm 22. Then, because he was obedient to death, God the Father could say in the gospel record, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. He hadn't even gone to Calvary yet. He hadn't suffered yet. And as far as God the Father is concerned, it was a finished work. We thought of that in our first meeting this morning. So that's the theme of Psalm 23. God the Father delighted with the perfection of His Son. Then when we go to Psalm 24, Paul reminds us in Colossians, it pleased the Father in Him should all fullness, all completeness dwell. That will be true for the ages of eternity. And you are complete, you are full, you are well-developed spiritually, well-rounded, complete in Him. Marvel, isn't it? All right? Let's look together at Psalm 22, and we'll begin with the very title itself. To the chief musician upon Adullamith Shahar, or something close to that, a Psalm of David. Scholars who know the Hebrew tell us the implication there is very likely something that would give them a hint as to how to sing the psalm. But the real phraseology implies hind of the morning. A hind pursued, a little deer being pursued by hunters, if you will. Maybe it has been chased all night and has survived that chase, that hunt, exhausted in the morning, but lived to see another daybreak, so to speak. But then you remember we read about a little hind in the scriptures on three occasions. The psalmist even picked up on that terminology. For David himself said, "He makes my feet like hinds' feet. He setteth me in my high places." And then on one occasion, we read in the book of Habakkuk, "He makes my feet like hinds' feet. He makes me walk in my high places." Interesting. Well, the psalm begins with this marvelous statement, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" The word forsaken implies the idea of being abandoned, of being forgotten, of being let loose. It conveys to us the idea of the scapegoat way back in Leviticus chapter 16. You remember on the Day of Atonement, the one day in the calendar year when the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies, two goats were brought in the process of the day into the presence of the priest and the nation of Israel. One became a sacrifice, a sin offering for God's pleasure, and the other is called the scapegoat, and we still use the term today. And the priest would stand with his hands on the head of that animal, and the scripture is very specific. All the sin, all the trespass, all the iniquity. Every one of these children that sat here a few minutes ago can explain to you what the word all means. Did you eat all of your peas? They know if you leave one, you haven't eaten all of them. All right? They get the point. No? All your sin, all your trespass, all your iniquity. That includes everything, folks. Nothing beyond the forgiveness of the God of heaven. So the priest conveys all sin, all trespass, all iniquity to the head of this scapegoat. A fit man comes along, ties a rope to the head of that animal, to the neck of that animal, leads it off into the wilderness. It is abandoned and never, ever seen again. Jewish tradition says it's pushed over a cliff. That's simply tradition. We don't know that. It just disappears. Takes both of those goats to remind us of the impact of the work of the Lord Jesus at Calvary. The one that became the sin offering reminds us that God can forgive because without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. The one that disappears in the wilderness reminds us God can forget sin. Isn't that incredible? You and I can forgive one another, but sometimes we have a hard time hitting the little delete button and forgetting. Oh, yeah, you're the brother that took my parking place. Let's see, that was March of 1977. I forgave you, you understand, but I haven't forgotten it. You ever do that again, I'll bump your... Well, never mind. Yeah. You know how we are. It's not like that with God. You know how parents are. Isn't this the third time since April that we had this problem, Sonny? How many more times this year are we going to have to deal with this issue? God doesn't do that. He is able to forgive. He is able to forget. What kind of Savior is that? What kind of salvation do we have? And yet, this is the one who would cry out, "Why have you forgotten me?" When he lived an absolutely perfect life. When he was the beloved of the Father. The key is a little three-letter word, S-I-N. We were reminded of it in our first meeting this morning. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Try and figure that one out. Okay? In him was no sin. He knew no sin. He did no sin. But he became sin. He became the sin offering for us, the sin bearer for us. Therefore, the God of heaven turned his back on him, veiled Calvary's cross in darkness for 3 hours. Father-son relationship was never broken. Please understand. It is God in his justice and righteousness who turns away. He doesn't say, "My Father, why have you forsaken me?" It's, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" It's because of sin, your sin, my sin. In the culture in which we live today, we're trying to sweep sin under the carpet, ignore it, pretend it doesn't exist. Hey, if you can get away with it, don't worry about it. God doesn't deal with it like that. It's far more serious. Sin has to be addressed. The psalmist said in Psalm 37, "I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread." Hebrews chapter 13, God says, "I'll never leave you, never forsake you." Isaiah chapter 49, God asked the intriguing question, "Can a woman forsake her nursing child?" We say, "No, probably not." And then we say, "Wait a minute, I've read that it happens all the time." God says, "Yet I'll never forsake you, I'll never forget you, because you're engraved on the palm of my hands." And yet he was able and willing to forget his son for those 3 hours to deal with that sin question in its finality, so that you and I would never, ever be forsaken. The psalmist said in Psalm 103, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our sin from us." How far is that? We've never measured that dimension. Buried in the depths of the deepest sea, if you will. "Why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me?" So far from bringing deliverance, if you will. Isaiah chapter 57, "I create the fruit of the lips, peace, peace to him that's far off and to him that's near, says the Lord." You think God's far away? It's the sin issue. He has bridged the gulf. He welcomes us into his presence. Forgiveness is available. "Now in Christ Jesus, you who were far off are made nigh by the blood of the Lord Jesus." He who knew no sin was made sin for us. Marvel. Scholars who know the Greek language say the emphasis there is that is a one-time act that will never, ever be repeated. He was made sin for us. That will never be repeated. That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The word "made" there, apparently in Greek, is an ongoing day after day right on into eternity. That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So when God the Father looks down and sees us, he sees us in the perfection of his Son. The marvel of it all. Huh? Why are you so far from helping, from bringing deliverance? Because he abandoned his own beloved Son, he can offer us restoration. He can offer us family. He can offer us forgiveness. You remember the writer in Hebrews chapter 7 said, "He's able to save to the uttermost those who come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." Later on, the writer said, "He's able to help those that are tempted." And when you go to the little book of Jude, he's able to keep you from falling and present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. this one who is divinely able, divinely sufficient, the suffering Savior, if you will, Psalm 22. He was forsaken, he has suffered, he has paid the penalty for our sin. Therefore, why do we not receive him? Why do we not respond? Why do we not come to him? We've just not sat down and thought it out, have we? We've not looked at it carefully. We've not realized the impact of the work of the Lord Jesus. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me, from the words of my roaring? Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime. Thou hearest not, seemingly. Two times later in the psalm, the psalmist will say, but he did hear after all. The emphasis here was, he was listening, but I'll respond, but not right now. Deliverance wasn't on the cross. Deliverance was the first Easter Sunday morning. We have to deal with this issue of sin. The penalty has to be paid, death, burial, and resurrection. There's where the deliverance comes. Thou hearest not. In the night season, I'm not silent. Thou art holy, O thou who inhabitest the praises of Israel, verse 3 tells us. You remember Isaiah speaks of one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, dwells in the high and holy place with the one who is contrite and of a humble spirit. The one who dwells in eternity, the one who dwells in the praises of his people. Our fathers trusted in thee, the patriarchs, the one who went before. They trusted. You delivered them. From a human perspective, why wouldn't you deliver me? I will. Easter Sunday morning. If it is possible, let this cup pass. Nevertheless, not my will, thine be done. The Lord Jesus knew exactly what he would have to suffer, exactly what he would have to deal with, exactly how men would treat with him. He would treat him. He was God, you remember. He willingly endured that. A lamb led to the slaughter. They cried unto thee, verse 5, they were delivered. They trusted in thee. They were not confounded. They were not ashamed. They were not disappointed. They were not embarrassed. They were not confused. Totally different picture of deliverance. But the Lord Jesus said, but I? That's a different picture. He uses the illustration, King James terminology, of a worm. And apparently the word in the original is more what you and I would call a maggot or a larva. The utter helplessness. The utter hopelessness. Something held in absolute reproach. Totally despicable. Took the lowest possible place that the God of the universe could devise. To bring you and me to the most exalted place that the God of the universe could devise. He's highly exalted him, given him the name that is above every name. And he'll share that throne with us for the ages of eternity if we have responded to him. Not treated like a man at all, not even apparently physically appearing as a man, we read elsewhere in the scripture. You remember Psalm 69, the psalm of the one who is reproached. In Psalm 69, we read, for thy sake I have borne reproach. Shame has covered my face. The reproaches of those who reproach thee are fallen upon me. Thou hast known my reproach, my shame, my dishonor. Reproach has broken my heart. The psalmist just goes on and on and on talking about reproach in Psalm 69. We don't like reproach. The minute somebody says, I don't like your hairstyle, I don't like your clothes color, I don't like your shoes, I don't like the way you walk, I don't like, we just turn and walk away. We can't deal with that. And here the Lord Jesus is treated not even like human being, you know. He came unto his own and his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become sons of God. All they who see me laugh, meets a scorn. They shoot out the lip, shake the head, saying he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him. That was the story at the cross, wasn't it? If you're the Son of God, why don't you get us down from all this suffering? You know, so let's see some action here. The other thief had a little different perspective. Lord, remember me this day when you come into your kingdom. He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver, seeing he delighted in him. The emphasis there is, you have a burden, you have a problem, roll it on God. Give it over to him. That's what you and I are privileged to do if he's our Heavenly Father. But in this one case, the burden of sin was rolled on the Savior, and he was able to bear the burden alone. Figure that one out now, all right? The sin burden of the entire human race placed on the Lord Jesus. If you and I pay the penalty for our sin, that is death, isn't it? We're dead. That doesn't help me a bit. Hey, I can handle my own sin. I can pay the price. Well, fine, you're dead. The Lord Jesus said, I have power to lay my life down. I have power to take it again. He's the only one who could say that, honestly. He's the only one who could deal with the burden of sin and come away untainted, untouched, without harm. And so, yes, he, as we say today in human vernacular, he could step up to the plate and say, hey, I'll deal with it. I'll take care of the issue. He became the burden bearer for us. So, yes, we can roll our burden of sin off on him. He can take the load. He can lift it for us. God the Father was not able to take it from him. He loaded that burden of sin on him. Yes, it crushed him, as it were, from a human perspective. But he being God, no problem. He could suffer, bleed, die, and emerge victorious over sin, death, and hell, exalted to the Father's right hand at this very moment. That's the kind of Savior we need. Find another Savior like that on the planet in world history. There are none. None can offer forgiveness, you see. So let these men talk if they will. Let them reproach if they will. Let them mock and ridicule as they wish. We'll check it out on Sunday morning, you see. We'll check it out on Easter day. Thou art he who took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope on my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's body. Be not far from me. Trouble is near. There's none to help. Interesting terminology there, the word trouble. You just read right through it and think nothing of it. It's the word adversary. It's the identical word that is used in 1 Samuel. You remember there was a conflict in the home between Hannah and Peninnah. And there was an adversary there who troubled Hannah because Hannah didn't have children. And Peninnah provoked her to anger continuously. The scripture calls her the adversary. We too have an adversary. Near, all the time hounding us, all the time plaguing us, all the time annoying us. That same adversary was camped at Calvary. Thought he had finally won the victory. Thought he had finally gained the advantage. Trouble is near. And there was no deliverance. And Satan, being somewhat finite, thought, I finally won. And when the Lord Jesus said, it's finished and expired, Satan said, that's it. Little did he know what would happen on Easter Sunday. Trouble is near. Still is. Even though he's a defeated foe, he is constantly badgering the saints. We have to be honest about that too, right? We have to paint a very clear picture on the whole issue of salvation. When you respond to the Lord Jesus, when you ask for forgiveness of sin, when you come into the family of God, that doesn't smooth out the pathway at all. That just gives you someone to walk through life's pathway with you. The Savior promised never to leave, never to forsake. But the problems will be there. The adversary will do everything he can to keep you from coming to faith. Once you have come to faith in Christ, then he'll do everything he can to cause you to stumble, become disheartened, become disappointed, so that you have no testimony for the Lord. He'll do what he can. He knows his days are numbered. He knows his end, if you will. He's doing everything he can to hinder those who know and love the Lord Jesus. And so we have a Savior who is ever near. Be not far from me. God the Father was right there. So was the adversary. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me around. They gaped upon me with their mouths like ravening and roaring lion. Bulls of Bashan, the most magnificent animals of the day, gaped upon him. It's your jaw dropping open in amazement, like, never seen anything like that before. You'll find the word one other time in the Old Testament scripture, and it's in the book of Job, and there the word gape is the idea of yawning. Here we go again, another crucifixion, boring. Either way, they gaped upon him. Sitting down, they watched him there. A spectacle, if you will. Mockery, ridicule, an event. There were a few who were touched in heart, but you can kind of count them on one hand, as we say proverbially today. They gaped upon me. Ravening, roaring lion. We have an adversary who goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he might devour. He's not successful, but he's trying. The Lord Jesus said, I'm poured out like water. That's an interesting parallel too, because that's always the idea of a sacrifice, isn't it? The apostle spoke of himself being poured out like a drink offering. You have those offerings scattered through the Old Testament. David's men who came back from Bethlehem with water from the well. He said, I'm not going to drink this. I'll pour it out as a sacrifice to God. These fellows risked their lives for this. Think I'm going to drink it and consume it on myself? Not a chance. I'm poured out like water. My bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax melted within me. The Lord Jesus using vivid terminology to describe the physical agony of crucifixion. And you've read a doctor's analysis of what that's all about from time to time. Every once in a while we see it in a magazine article. Incredibly horrendous method of dying. But the spiritual application is far greater for us. Here's the Lord Jesus being poured out as an offering to the Father, if you will. My strength is dried up like a piece of broken pottery. Tongue cleaves to my jaws, brought to the dust of death. Dogs compass me. Slang term for the Gentiles, if you will. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. That was a Gentile method of crucifixion, of death rather. Crucifixion was a Gentile device of the day. They look, they stare, because they can count my bones. I mean, you know, you're on display. They parted my garments. They cast lots. We know that from the New Testament record, don't we? Be not far from me. He wasn't. God the Father was there monitoring all the events. Human race, you have one opportunity with my son, and that's it. You'll never, ever, ever have this opportunity again. Go ahead and do what you will. Here's a limited window. Here's a few hours. Here's a few days. That's it. You finished your abuse. You have finished your mockery, finished your ridicule. You'll never have that chance in eternity. So God the Father said, all right, have at it. And man did everything he could think of to show his despicable attitude toward God in heaven and the forgiveness that God would offer. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth. And sure enough, God did. And right in the middle of verse 21, there's this dramatic turnaround. So we could almost put a big hyphen right there. Or maybe a big exclamation mark. And say, yes! He did save him. He did hear. Thou hast heard me. Verse 21. The Lord Jesus then begins to emerge victorious from all the pain and all the agony and all the suffering of Calvary. The writer in the book of Hebrews speaks about him being one sacrifice for sin forever. Emerges victorious over sin and death and hell, and sits himself down at the right hand of the Father, waiting for his enemies to be made his footstool. He didn't even have to be invited to come in and sit down. He had a rightful place there waiting for him. The question is, do you know him as your own personal Savior? Have you ever responded to that work? Have you ever come to grips with the reality of the fact that this is your sin offering we're reading about? This one who paid the price, satisfied the requirement of the law, satisfied the justice of God, dealt with your sin, dealt with my sin in its finality, and offers us nothing but love, nothing but forgiveness, nothing but acceptance today. In the beloved accepted am I. What a privileged position you and I have in the family of God. Our time is gone. We'll stop right there in the will of the Lord. We'll pick up there this evening. And we'll continue our study through this little series of three psalms. The past work of the Lord Jesus. His finished work at Calvary. That was our theme in the first meeting this morning. Time and again that emphasis surfaced. Done is the work that saved, we sang. He has done all things well, we sang. When we get to the end of this psalm, we'll see that emphasis again. He has done this, the last verse of the psalm. It's the same phraseology you see in the New Testament. It is finished. We'll look together at this emphasis on what he's doing for us right now. Shepherding, caring, guiding, day by day. And we'll look forward to his future coming Tuesday evening in the will of the Lord as well. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful for the privilege of this time together. Again, focusing our view on the work of the Lord Jesus. Thankful from an eternity past, a plan was in place that offered us forgiveness of sin. It required the Savior to leave heaven, to come in a human form. The fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem those that were under the law. We're thankful He was willing to take that dramatic step for the likes of us. We pray if there's one person in the room who's never responded, that they might be drawn to the Lord Jesus this very day. For those of us who've already made that choice, remind us of the incredible price that has been paid, of the debt of gratitude we owe to the Lord Jesus for our redemption. We give our thanks then in His name. Amen. Thank you so very much.